All right, well, what we're going to do today, we have our task cut out for us, is, as I said, we're going to jump into the primary sources for the antinomian controversy of the 17th century, at least some of them, in order to see if there's any truth to the charge that antinomianism was becoming rampant among the Puritans, or at least if it was held by those who supposedly held it. I've decided for today to focus primarily on the works of Tobias Crisp, partly because in many ways he was one of, if not the most well-known, antinomian, right? But also because the republication of his works in the 1690s by his son is what sparked the second round of the controversy. Now, looking into it further, what I found is he published a series of sermons in three volumes in the 1640s, okay? And you can still find these online, the originals too. I mean, I have them. You can find them. They're in three volumes, and they're all under the title Christ Alone Exalted, okay? Now, that was published in 1690, again, just in one large volume with several additional sermons. And when I said, if you remember, I said that there was kind of a letter of authentication by a certain number of ministers that these were authentic sermons, having yet been unpublished. But the majority of the work was already known in the 1640s. Interestingly, there were some Baptist ministers who signed that. Hansard Knowles was one of them. It'll be good to look at Crisp's book because it was much of the heart of the controversy was around it. Another reason why I want to look at it is because there was an anonymous tract published in the 1690s called Crispianism Unmasked. It was common to call a set of beliefs or even a group of certain people by the name of their leader, whether it was its own movement or not, right? Or whether Crispianism is its own set of beliefs or just one man's beliefs. That's how they talked. So Benjamin Keach talks about Baxterianism, right? It's just kind of a label. But in Crispianism Unmasked, we get a flavor of the accusations charged to Tobias Crisp against his accusers. So it's good to go through those, and we can see what they say and compare them with Christ Alone Exalted and see if there's any truth to them, okay? Let's see here. Okay, so that's what we're going to do today. We want to see if there's any truth to the charge that he's an antinomian. The first charge, and I'll say I tried to list as many as I could. Some of them are kind of repetitive, the charges, so I didn't repeat that. The first charge says this by the accuser. Though he, Crisp, seems to be an extraordinary admirer of the grace of faith and advanceth it above all others, yet notwithstanding this, he refuseth to give faith its due and will not ascribe that to it which the blessed St. Paul so often doth. That is, he will by no means allow of justification by faith. It is his firm and settled opinion that a man may be justified, yea, and that he is justified by God, and therefore hath a part in Christ, though he have no faith, notwithstanding the apostle said we are justified by faith. Who knows what that kind of doctrine is called? Let me read something that Crisp says. Speaking of Hebrews 11:1, talking about justifying faith, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, he says. This is Crisp. Here the apostle doth give no efficacy to faith to procure or bring forth any new thing, but he gives to faith only an evidencing power, and not to evidence any new thing, but to be an evidence of things not seen, that is, of things that were before in being but were hid. But by faith come to be apparent and cease to be hid when the evidence of faith brings them forth to light. Either you must say it is not in being till faith is come, and so it doth more than evidence even beget and give being to the very thing, or you must confess the thing indeed was, but faith makes it evident that before was hid and obscure. Who knows what that doctrine is called? Jason, come on, what do you think? What's that? Yeah, eternal justification, also known as justification from eternity. Okay? Let me define this. Justification from eternity, what it does is it basically turns justification, it conflates it with election in many ways. So just as we were chosen by God to be justified, it argues, therefore, in a sense, we were elected, we were justified as well. This means that in conversion in this life, what we would call the moment of justification, rather, that's not the moment of justification, but it's the moment when the sinner becomes aware in their conscience that they are justified. Again, he says that faith is the substance of things that were before in being, but were hid. So you were justified, but it was hidden from you. It seems from what I can gather of Tobias Crisp, this accusation is correct against him. It seems probably to have been held by the others who were considered antinomians of the time, namely John Saltmarsh and John Eaton. I believe, I'm not 100% sure on that, but pretty sure that they held to it as well. Now, how serious of an error is this? Is this the most wicked kind of antinomianism? Well, justification from eternity has been held by some very orthodox people. And so we should be cautious to outright vilify it as the wickedest sort of antinomianism. William Twiss, who was the moderator of the Westminster Assembly, held to it, I believe, to some degree. Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch Reformed theologian of the 19th century, held to it. John Gill, the Baptist preacher and theologian, who eventually took over Benjamin Keach's pulpit, and whose pulpit would eventually be taken over by Spurgeon, also held to it as well. In fact, if you remember, I've said that it seems particularly among the third generation of particular Baptists, and it seems with the Congregationalists as well, in reaction against Arminianism and perhaps Neo-Nomianism, they held to kind of a hyper-Calvinism. Justification in many ways is a part of that. You will often even find some today who are hyper-Calvinists who hold to justification from eternity. And in fact, there's some who still think that that is the orthodox Baptist position. However, originally, justification from eternity was not the majority view of the particular Baptists. In fact, it says in our Confession of Faith in chapter 11 on justification, paragraph 4, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in time do actually apply Christ unto them. Okay? Now, there's a sense in which we can kind of say we're justified from eternity in the sense that it's certain that it will happen. Just as Paul can say that, I believe Paul says that Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, right? Meaning he was appointed to be the Lamb, and in that sense, he was slain already. It was part of God's decree. In that sense, we can say, yeah, there's a sense in which our justification was just as secure, and yet that's not really what Crisp is saying. He is, in fact, saying we were justified and that faith is really just the realization of this rather than the moment of justification. In 1689, at the General Assembly of the Particular Baptists, in fact, the following question was proposed. Whether believers were not actually reconciled to God, actually justified and adopted, when Christ died. Now, this is another kind of similar movement, that it's not just from eternity, but perhaps the moment that Christ died. That's when we were justified, right? The answer from the assembly, that the reconciliation, justification, and adoption of believers are infallibly secured by the gracious purpose of God and merit of Jesus Christ, Yet none can be said to be actually reconciled, justified, or adopted until they are really implanted into Jesus Christ by faith. And so by virtue of this union with him, have these fundamental benefits actually conveyed unto them. And this we conceive is fully evident, because the scripture attributes all these benefits to faith and gives such representation of the state of the elect before faith as is altogether inconsistent with an actual right in them. So basically, the assembly is saying, no, basically what we see about faith is that it's justification by faith. Faith is the moment when you have faith, as before faith you're not justified, and it speaks about the elect before faith, not in terms of being reconciled to God, but rather being children of wrath. And so they would say it was definitely decreed to be as such, but it was not yet the case. I would say Crisp is wrong in this regard. If you remember, I quoted Benjamin Keach, who said of Crisp, "I am not of his opinion in several respects." He doesn't say what he means by that, but one of the ways would be that justification is from eternity, as Crisp argued. Keach disagreed. In fact, there's a really good book by Keach called A Medium Betwixt Two Extremes. And the extremes on the one hand are justification from eternity and neo-nomianism on the other. It's a good book. So Keach was not of the same mind, and yet Keach also said, for reasons which I think we'll see, that Crisp was misrepresented by his opponents, and rather, if he was going to err on one side, he'd rather err on Crisp's side. So I think there's some truth. There is truth to that first accusation, though I don't think it necessarily means. What I'll say is this: Keach is not the antinomian of the marrow of modern divinity. Remember, the antinomian says, "I'm not at all bothered by my sin." Crisp would never say that, from what I've gathered. Rather, his concern is that if you make faith the moment in which we are justified, you are somehow giving man a role in his justification, in a sense that somehow glorifies the creature. Okay, I think there's also some other reasons for that, which we can talk about in the end if we have time, but that's it. So that's the first accusation. Second accusation of Crispianism unmasked is that Crisp allegedly says that the fear of God is bad in any form, okay, according to his accuser. The accuser says, according to this author, there is no such thing as fear in Christianity. Many good Christians, as we think, yea, and as the Holy Spirit of God in the Scriptures not only thinks, but openly declares, are wont to suspect themselves and to be afraid of dangers that encompass them, and to think their spiritual condition is in some hazard. But this bold and fearless man laughs at such silly creatures as these, and looks upon them as very sorry Christians, nay, not deserving the name of Christian. But let us hear what the infallible scripture of truth saith: happy is the man that feareth always. Now you'll notice he's saying, Crisp says there's no fear in Christianity, yet he goes on to say, when he describes fear, he speaks of it, of thinking your spiritual condition is in hazard, okay? So he's conflating the general fear of God with basically doubting your salvation in some sense. That's what I can gather from his accuser. I would say that this is a total misrepresentation of Crisp. He doesn't say anything like this. For example, in his book, Crisp preaching on Isaiah 41:10, which says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Crisp says, "Let us now consider what the people of God should not fear." Objection. This is a classic Puritan thing. They just say, objection. What? To be afraid of nothing? Doth not the Lord himself commend fear to men? Nay, is not God himself called the fear of Isaac? And yet you would make us to believe that we should have no fear? I answer, there is a threefold fear. There is a natural fear, there is a religious fear, and there is a turbulent fear. A natural fear is nothing else but such an affection as is in men by nature that they cannot be freed from. Such a fear was in Christ himself without sin. There is a religious and godly fear, and that is nothing but an awful, full of awe, okay, not horrible, full of awe, awful reverence, whereby people keep a fit distance between the glorious majesty of God and the meanness or lowliness of the creature. And it is opposed to sauciness, he says. Now, I looked that up in the Oxford English Dictionary, and that means arrogance, okay? So the godly fear of, the religious fear of God is opposed to sauciness or arrogance and pride. And then there is a turbulent fear, and that is a fear of disquietness, anxiety, or worry. Now, all disquieting fear is that which the Lord endeavors to take away from his people. He continues, "Well, what are the things, you will say, we should not be afraid nor dismayed at? Perhaps I shall pitch upon things people are much afraid of and will think strange they should not be afraid of them. First, I must tell you, the people of God, his own people, they need not be afraid of their sins." Uh-oh. Is this antinomianism? "And yet, let me not be mistaken. I do not say we must not be afraid to sin, but they need not be afraid of their sins, that they that have God for their God. There is no sin that ever they commit that possibly can do them any harm. Therefore, as their sins cannot hurt them, so there is not cause of fear in their sins they have committed." Now, what exactly does he mean by "your sins cannot hurt you"? He goes on to explain. "Beloved, I conceive this may seem harsh to some spirit touching the truth of it, especially to such as misconceived the drift at which I aim, which is not to encourage anyone unto sin, but to ease the consciences of the distressed. There is not one sin, nor all the sins together of any one believer, that can possibly do that believer any hurt, real hurt, I mean, and therefore he ought not to be afraid of them." Now, I think what he's talking about here, we'll see, is in terms of condemnation, okay? He's also talking about, we'll see this in a moment, earthly punishment. Now, he's not saying that sin does not have painful consequences that don't hurt us, nor is he saying we're not disciplined. But we'll see what he means by this. He's quite nuanced, but let's see. He says, how will that be made good, you will say? Meaning, how can you prove your point? "I will make it appear out of the seventh to Romans," the seventh chapter of Romans. "From the midst of the chapter to the end, you see how the apostle carries it along, especially about the 15th and 19th verses, where it is true the apostle expresseth heavy complaints against such sins as befall believers. The good that I would do, that do I not, and the evil that I would not do, that do I. Insomuch that in the last verse, but one, the apostle with much vehemency puts the question thus, 'O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver from the body of this death?' Some will be ready presently to say, 'Here you see plainly is a fear of sin. Here is a body of death in men to be afraid of.'" So he's saying some men will see, because Paul said, "O wretched man that I am," see, we should be afraid of our sins. "But give me leave to tell you that the apostle in this chapter, as I conceive, doth personate a scrupulous or troubled spirit, and doth not speak out his own present case." So he's speaking as if he were someone in a troubled state of mind. "But speaks in the persons of another, yet a believer. But mark how the apostle answers this question, and you shall plainly see the apostle concludes, though there be such marvelous filthiness and prevalency of sin, yet it cannot do any hurt at all. But saith he, 'I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who will deliver me or deliver from this body of death,' as much as to say, 'Indeed, till a man look to Christ, there is nothing but matter of bitterness of evil to be seen as the certain fruits of sin. But when persons can once look to Christ, the case is altered. What doth he thank God for? He thanks God that though naturally a body of death grew up by sin, yet there is no prejudice in this kind can come to him through Christ. Now, that the apostle doth plainly mean that he thanks God in that sin could not do to him or others any hurt, mark how in his thankfulness he expresseth himself in the beginning of the 8th chapter. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ, that walketh not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There you see the ground of the apostles' thanksgiving, namely that now there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Okay? Now here he takes an objection. Now you will say, no condemnation in hell, but yet as there is remainders of sin in God's people, so there will some evil or other fall upon the commission of sin. Is that right? What do you think of that? There's no condemnation in hell, but yet as there is remainders of sin in God's people, so there will some evil or other fall upon the commission of sin. Natural consequences? Yeah. I think the problem and what he's going to deal with right now is the idea, I've met people like this, and I think I've been through this before, where I thought, I know I'm saved, but I'm still pretty sure God's wrath is going to punish me in this life, and not understanding it in terms of fatherly discipline, right? That's why I think the part that he would have trouble with this is where it says, there will some evil or other fall upon the commission of sin, where for Crisp, I bet he would say, not an evil, but a good in the form of fatherly discipline, okay? Now, he goes on to refute this idea that even in this life, there's wrath for sin, okay? He says, now don't misunderstand. Oh, wait, hold on. That's me. Where does he say this? Okay. I really like this explanation that he gives. I think it's beautiful. He says, thus, beloved, you see that God once reconciled never falls out with his people anymore. It is true indeed he doth chastise them, he doth correct them, but he never doth it in wrath. He never doth it in fury. And therefore, although it be true there may be afflictions, and these afflictions may be exceeding tart to the flesh, even when a person is grown and when a church is grown up, yet notwithstanding, there is not wrath in these afflictions. Every son, saith God, I love, I rebuke, and chasten. There is love even in chastisements, and the fruit of it is love to take away sin. The end why God sends these afflictions is not in wrath for sin, but to purge them from their filth. God takes occasion when his people do sin to chastise them in love, but that chastisement is no fruit of the wrath of God, is no fruit of the curse of God, nor sentence of the law, but the tender compassions of a loving Father that makes use of them for his children's good. There is as much reconciliation with God under the rod as when persons are not under the rod. So I think that's a good point. And I've met people, and I think I've even experienced knowing, okay, I'm not going to hell, but the sentence of the law will surely fall on me in this lifetime somehow, without necessarily seeing it in the light of heavenly discipline. Whereas for Crisp, he would say all those sins, even the sins for which we're disciplined, were all laid on Christ. Therefore, you can't receive wrath for those because that was already given to Christ. So whatever punishment or chastisement we get is heavenly, fatherly, loving discipline. That's the point he's trying to make. And I think he's making a good point because some people can know they're going to heaven but still speak about the curse of the law falling on them in this life. Okay? So I think that accusation is false. He speaks of a childlike fear of God. He speaks of a holy and reverent fear, but he doesn't say there's no fear whatsoever, okay? The third charge has to do with prayer. The accuser says, he that hath imbibed the principles and doctrine of this author cannot pray. So according to him, if you believe Crisp, you can't pray. He quotes Crisp, who says, this is what Crisp says, when people pray for any grace, All their prayer is that God would manifest and make them perceive that God hath given them that grace and that he alone, or that he hath done that thing for them in special. So that all our prayers beget it should be, no new thing of God that he hath done before. Only the Lord is pleased when people do pray to him according to his own mind to meet with him in that ordinance and then to manifest to them what secretly he hath done before for them. So Crisp is saying there, in, kind of similar to what I've even heard, I think, Martin Luther say, in a sense, prayer is not necessarily to get a new blessing from God, but to really be changed in prayer. It's kind of what he's saying there. Now, in the context of Crisp's sermon, and this is important, the context has to do with praying for forgiveness of sins in the Christian life, okay? It's not necessarily just talking about prayer in general, but about praying for forgiveness as a believer after sinning, okay? The accuser quotes Crisp, who says, "To pray for the forgiveness of sins is no more but to pray that God would manifest to us that he hath forgiven our sins and that it may clear to that it may be clear to us that God hath forgiven our sins." It seems in the context, Crisp is dealing with the fact that all of our sins, again, were already placed on Christ. So that when we ask for forgiveness, it's not that we are in that moment under condemnation, but we are really still reconciled to Christ. And so the asking for forgiveness is not necessarily procuring a forgiveness that we don't already have, okay? Crisp explains this. "We have a common answer known to all. There is a twofold forgiveness of sins, a forgiveness of sins in heaven and in the consciences of men. Forgiveness of sins in heaven, in that which is acted by God alone, forgiveness of sins in the consciences of men, is the manifestation of his former act. So then to pray for it is no more but to pray that God would manifest to us that he hath forgiven our sins, and that it may be clear that he hath forgiven them before we pray it, and that prayer is grounded upon God's act beforehand made." I think Crisp's answer here, for the most part, seems to be fine to me. In many ways, when we do the reading of the law and confession of sins, and then we give the assurance of pardon, we're seeing how we were pardoned already in Christ and how that pardon still extends even now to the sins that we've just confessed. So that's what he's trying to hit at. Others make a similar kind of distinction. John Cahoon, who I've quoted elsewhere, distinguishes between a judicial forgiveness and a paternal forgiveness. The judicial forgiveness was already given at the moment we were justified. The paternal forgiveness may happen again and again. Wilhelmus Abrakel says this, and I think you can see the similarities here. He says of the petition of the Lord's Prayer that he forgive us our debts, he says, "In praying for forgiveness here, the supplicant does not view himself as unconverted and unreconciled and as desirous to be delivered from the state of wrath. Rather, he views himself as being a child of God, for he pray, our Father, forgive us. God deals with his children in human fashion. As a father shows his displeasure over the misbehavior of his children, God likewise shows his displeasure to his children when they have sinned. He withdraws himself from intimate fellowship with them, hides his countenance." I don't know what I wrote there. "Lets them feel his fatherly wrath and punishes them with a remorseful, restless, and anxious conscience. Inner peace has departed, and a lack of freedom overcomes them within and without. Such a condition causes the believer to be very perplexed, and he goes to his father, confesses his misdeeds, takes refuge to the blood of the Lord Jesus, and prays, 'Forgive.' To such the Lord will manifest himself and will forgive time and again." I like Abrakel's answer. I like kind of that when we sin, there may be a kind of a disruption in our fellowship with God that Crisp doesn't necessarily mention. He does mention fatherly discipline elsewhere, so I don't know that we can say because he doesn't say it exactly here, he doesn't hold to it. But generally what Crisp is saying is pretty similar to what others say. So I don't think he's necessarily saying we ought not to pray for forgiveness of sins at all. He's just explaining what that means. Furthermore, Crisp's accuser seems to be saying that when we pray for pardon, we are receiving actual pardon, almost in the sense of judicial pardon. This is why you have to be careful with some of these accusations, because they may be coming from a neo-nomian, right? The accuser says, speaking of forgiveness that's given to the believer, it is consequently a downright actual pardon of sins is there meant. And we pray that God would graciously vouchsafe this unto us and give us a present discharge from the guilt of our transgressions. That sounds more like a judicial forgiveness than a fatherly forgiveness. So I think Crisp is generally fine here, okay? Next, Crisp is accused of being against, quote, all godly sorrow, contrition, humiliation, confession, and lamenting of sin and repenting of it, and he renders them useless and insignificant in the life of a Christian. Of course he does. Classic antinomians. They hate sorrow and contrition, lamenting of sins, and those things are just useless in the Christian life. Is that really what Crisp says? Let's see. What Crisp says in the sermon that is quoted is that none of those things, in terms of weeping for your sin and lamenting it, are necessary in order for you to be forgiven. He says, there is a great mistake, and I suppose it is out of ignorance for lack of diving into the bottom of the gospel among men. I mean, among tender-hearted, godly people, those that are deeply wrought upon. And a conceit it is that is deeply rooted in their spirits, that some performances of their own must lay their iniquities upon Christ. So you have to really lament and weep over your sin in order for it to be forgiven, right? That's what he's going after. And I've heard people say this. I remember Annika at one point saying, you know, when she was a young girl thinking of her sin, and when she would sin, she would not go to God's presence for maybe a couple weeks. She felt like she had to impose that distance upon herself, right? And before she could be forgiven again. And that's not true. We ought to weep over sin and lament it, but we can also confidently run into the presence of God to have forgiveness, okay? Crisp explains. This is how beautiful this is. This is so good. He says, beloved, let me tell you, it is impossible that all the righteousness of men, though it were more perfect than it can be, should lay one iniquity or the least circumstance of one upon Christ. If a man could weep his heart out, if it could melt like wax, dissolve into water, and gush out rivers of tears for sin, all this could not carry away the least dram of the filthiness of sin from such a soul unto Christ, nor unload the sin of any sin to load him with it. It's beautiful. He's not against those things, right? He's against the idea that you must do those things in order to be forgiven. What Crisp is saying here, what we really sing, is what we sing in our hymnal in the song, for example, Not What My Hands Have Done. We say, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Or think of the song Rock of Ages. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. That's what Crisp is hitting at. And I think there's some ways in which his accusers make those things necessary in order to be forgiven, right? Okay, moving on. Next, his anonymous critic says, and this is an interesting one, so pay attention to this. His anonymous critic says, "Whereas it hath been the laudable practice of the zealous professors of religion to try themselves by certain marks and tokens, whether they be in a state of grace or no, whether they be the children of God and heirs of eternal salvation, here comes a preacher who laughs at all these things as sorry and vulgar." Okay? The critic is saying, he's talking about the fact of finding assurance of your salvation by certain marks or tokens, namely the fruits of sanctification. And he says that Crisp laughs at all these things as sorry and vulgar. Okay? Is that exactly what's going on here? No. I think we'll see Crisp does overemphasize something, but not entirely. You'll see what I mean. If you remember, I've talked about assurance of salvation before, and I've said that there are three ways that we know we can be saved. Who can tell me what they are? Chris? Okay. Right. So the objective promises of the gospel are namely just Christ himself offering salvation freely to us, the fruit of sanctification within us, and then the testimony of the Spirit with our spirit that we are children of God. Our confession says, "This certainty of assurance is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on, one, the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel." Okay, so first, the promises of the gospel. "And also, two, upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which the promises are made, i.e., the fruit of sanctification. And three, on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy." Now, those are the three means by which we know we are saved. Now, although there are three ways, three means, they are not of equal weight, okay? For this reason, theologians have spoken of the promises of the gospel as the primary grounds of our assurance. The primary grounds, and the fruit of sanctification and the testimony of the Spirit together as the secondary grounds, okay? So not first, second, and third, but the primary. The main way that we know is by the promises of Christ in the gospel, and then after that, the fruits of sanctification and the testimony of the Spirit. The reason for this is that the promises of the gospel are objective and never change, while the fruit of sanctification and the testimony of the Spirit is subjective and can wax and wane at different times in the Christian life. If those two were our primary grounds, we would only be able to say that we have a conjectural and probable persuasion. But because the promises of the gospel, the objective promises of Christ, is the primary grounds, we have an infallible hope. Our hope is as infallible as the promises of Christ are, which are infallible. He cannot fail to fulfill those promises, okay? Well, it seems to me that the primary nature of the promises of the gospel is what Crisp is stressing. And he is critiquing the idea of the fruit of sanctification being the primary ground of assurance. And in this, he's correct, okay? He writes this: "When persons are eager upon the satisfaction of their own spirits concerning their interest in this grace of pardon and discharge from sin, I find that usually in the entrance on this trial and search, they run immediately to some qualifications in themselves and fruits of sanctification, which must make up the conclusion for them, or else they will not, they dare not make their conclusion to their own comfort. I mean briefly and plainly thus. The common way of people is to try or examine themselves by signs and marks drawn from their sanctification and performance. And as these will make up the conclusion they desire, so they sit down satisfied with their condition, but nothing makes up their conclusions but premises taken from their sanctification. How litigious and doubtful a course this is. What he's saying is, often when people want to know if they're saved, the first thing they do is look to themselves as opposed to looking first to Christ and the gospel. And he says, this is litigious. Either you can go there and say, I have these fruits, right? Which Chris will say, you might be wrong. Or you could say, I don't have these fruits, therefore I'm not. In which he would say, you also might be wrong, okay? Now, to summarize his reasons, he basically points out first how weak our best obedience is, okay? If you're going to look at your sanctification as your primary grounds of assurance, if you don't understand how weak your obedience is, you may be overly confident of yourself and you may just be deluding yourself. In fact, this is what the Pharisees did, right? They looked at those things that they did really well at, but the weightier matters of the law, they're like, but I'm, tithing, so I must be saved, right? So he's saying it's very deceitful just to do that as your primary grounds. If someone were to object and say, yes, our obedience is often weak, but God knows our heart, Chris points out that that's the same thing. Our heart obedience is often weak and blind, and so it's no certain way to find assurance. Now, does Chris entirely deny that the fruits of sanctification have a place in finding assurance? No, but at times he's so passionate in taking on those who want to make sanctification the primary grounds that it sounds like it. And in some ways, I do think he overemphasizes things. For example, concerning 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Okay, so the love of brethren in your heart is one of the ways you know that you have been saved. Chris really kind of says, no, that's not what this verse is about. You shouldn't use that because you could be false in your love and things like that. It's interesting, even John Gill, who held to justification from eternity and who published Crisp's works years later, he notes here, though there are many useful observations made by the doctor on the love of brethren, yet I cannot agree with him in his sense of 1 John 3:14. He explains, the love of the brethren being a fruit of the Spirit and so peculiar to a man that is born again as that it cannot be in an unregenerate man, who though he may love saints as men on natural and civil accounts, can never love them as children of God and brethren of Christ, and therefore must be an evidence of passing from death to life, at least in some degree, though it may not come up to the revealing and receiving evidences, the Spirit and faith, of which it must be owned, are the principal ones. So what he's saying there is, Gil's like, I don't agree with him here. I think there are some fruits like love that can be marks. He does say, but they're not the main ones. The main ones, which he says are the main ones, are faith looking to the promises and the Spirit, right? Which is also what Crisp makes it, whereas typically I found theologians put the testimony of Spirit as the secondary means, but he makes it a primary means as well, okay? Now, does Crisp entirely discount that the fruits of sanctification have a place in finding assurance? No, he doesn't. He says shortly afterwards, some evidences there are that will determine the question so clearly that there shall not remain any just scruple. And then I do not deny, but that when the Spirit of the Lord and the faith of a believer shall speak what they can, may, and have fully resolved the question, the fruits of the Spirit in the believer may come in as handmaids to bear witness to the thing, yet so that the other two give a sufficient resolution to the question. So if Crisp were to order them, he would say the primary grounds are the faith of, well, the objective promises of the gospel and looking to them, and the testimony of the Spirit, and then the secondary ones is the fruits of sanctification. So he's saying, look, I'm not saying you can't use the fruits of sanctification, but rather they come in as handmaids to the primary means, okay? So once you have assurance from the primary means, then the fruits of sanctification can act in a sense of confirmation, but you don't go there first. And I would say in that regard, he's correct. I would just not go perhaps as far as he does. Now, keep in mind, though, in the heat of battle, we often overemphasize at times those things which we are defending. For example, the early reformers who were writing against the Catholics, that faith was not mere assent, but had an element of assurance and trust, when they talk about the nature of faith at times, it almost makes it sound like to not have assurance is to not have faith, okay? Why? Because they're writing and they're emphasizing the assurance aspect of faith against Catholics who are denying it, okay? If you read 100 years later, the Reformers, it's not as overly emphasized, and so some people might say, well, there's a difference between how they perceive, you know, the understanding of faith. It's not. It's just in certain moments we overemphasize at times certain doctrines. And I think that's what Crisp is doing here. Okay? Now, we're almost done here. I have 2 minutes. Let me be done here. The last thing to point out, and this is not from his accusers, but I think it's a good point to point out. In his first sermon titled Christ the Only Way, after speaking about how Christ has taken our sins away, he says, quote, that the believer is no longer reckoned as having sin upon him. Uh-oh. Is that antinomianism? God does not see sin in the believer anymore? Is that antinomianism? Perhaps someone will say, aha, he denies that God sees any sin in believers. It's not exactly what he's saying. And in fact, he's using biblical language. Okay, I'll explain what he means. Remember that the word reckon is another word for impute or to count sin. In that sense, God does not reckon our sins to us or impute them or count them against us. Remember Romans 4, 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count or impute or reckon his sin. Crisp goes on to explain, but some will object, do not those that receive Christ actually commit sin? I answer, yea, they do commit sin. And the truth is, themselves can do nothing but commit sin. If a person that is a believer hath anything in the world, he hath received that. If he doth anything that is good, it is the Spirit of God that doth it, not he. Therefore, he himself doth nothing but sin. But then you will say, if he doth sin, must God not charge it where it is? Must not he be reckoned to be a sinner while he doth sin? I answer, no. Though he doth sin, yet he is not to be reckoned a sinner, but his sins are reckoned to be taken away from him. In one word, beloved, mistake me not. I am far from imagining any believer is freed from acts of sin. He is freed only from the charge of sin, that is, from being a subject to be charged with sin. All his sins are charged upon Christ. In conclusion, I don't think that Crisp is really an antinomian, although typically people theologically will say justification from eternity is one step towards antinomianism. While that may be true, Crisp is not the antinomian described in the Marrow that gets rebuked, okay? He's careful, and his biggest concern is to guard the freeness of the gospel. But he argues we are to grow in sanctification. He says that God chastises us for our sin out of love, and he says that the moral law is a rule of life. It may be he overemphasizes things at times, but I really find that generally he's misrepresented by his detractors. And so I think that Benjamin Keach is right. Although I don't agree with him in everything, I think generally he's misrepresented. And I would even say there's some ways in which he so deftly handles and applies the grace of the gospel to the heart that I'm like, wow, this guy gets it. Like, he really gets the grace of God, and he understands how sneaky the heart can be in trying to bring in works. Justification from eternity, yes. A little sketchy at times about making fruits of sanctification marks of assurance, at times. But generally, I think he's a minister of the gospel, and I can understand why Gill reprinted his sermons. Any questions? That was fun, huh? Okay. All right. Well, we have a few minutes, and then we'll be here for church. See you guys shortly.